Charlie. Well, you are familiar by now with the pattern as we look at each of the letters to the churches. First, we'll speak a little bit about the city where this church was found. Thyatira was a smaller city than the first three, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. And its main distinction was more commercial and business than it was political or religious, as we saw in the other three cities. It was on a very prosperous trade route, a trade center. It was a trade center on a trade route about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum, about halfway between it and Sardis. The map is again familiar. I forgot my pointer, but you can see it there. So Thyatira, we said from Ephesus to Smyrna, the main road there, and then they took a back road to Pergamum and now back on the main road to Thyatira on the way to Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. I like that map. It's familiar to us now. Thyatira was noted for its many guilds. Guilds in their day were very similar to what we would call unions. They had guilds for bakers and bronze workers, clothiers and cobblers, weavers, tanners, dyers and potters, and on and on and on. They were well known for many guilds. And then, changing the subject just slightly for a moment, Acts 16 verse 14 tells us that Lydia was a dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira. It may well be that the gospel came to Thyatira through her when she returned to her home in that story in Acts 16. We don't know for sure, though, how the church started. That's just a reasonably good guess that Lydia would have been instrumental in it. It is possible. In fact, one of my commentaries, JF&B, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they go so far as to say she was probably the instrument of first carrying the gospel to her native town. They don't know any better than the rest, so we're not sure. Well, once again, when we turn to the letter, we find that as in each of the letters to the churches, the way that Jesus introduces himself to each church has special significance to that church. You may recall these come from the first view of John. If you look back at Revelation chapter 1, all of those images are there in chapter 1. So I don't know if I can demonstrate this physically, but as he goes to the first church, he goes back to chapter 1 for one of the images. And then to the second church, he goes back to chapter 1 for some of the images, and so on. He kind of keeps pulling those out of chapter 1 as they apply to each of the seven churches. Here, Jesus emphasizes his divinity. In fact, he uses the words of Psalm 2, verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. It's interesting to note that more of Psalm 2 was actually quoted later in verse 27. And then we find out that Jesus' divine authority is coupled with his absolute insight. I told you before, we're not supposed to imagine a bright, blazing eyes, or in a moment we'll talk about burnished bronze feet. We're not supposed to see that physically. We are supposed to remember what that symbolizes. And those burnished, those blazing eyes, eyes like blazing fire, we should remember, if the visual helps you, it's not a problem, but we should remember that his vision can penetrate darkness, closed doors, heart and mind. Jesus can see anything and everything. That's what's supposed to come to our mind. If you like blazing eyes, well, that's all right, too. Sometimes we reminded our sons as they were growing up this important lesson we all need to remember. We can sometimes do things out of sight of our parents or the authorities or the church, but we are never, never, never out of the sight of Jesus. Never. that same lesson, just as we taught our children all those years ago, was vital to the Christians in Thyatira for reasons we will soon see. So, divine authority and perfect insight and perfect vision are also connected to the purifying, cleansing power of feet like burnished bronze. That one's even a little harder. But we should understand that these feet can stomp out evil like a crushing steel boot, or steel-toed boot, or a powerful boot of a soldier. This is the very same idea brought to mind in the quite famous Battle Hymn of the Republic. There, Jesus, probably based partly on this passage, Jesus is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That's the same idea. Jesus wants us to know that he has the power to crush evil, and his power crushes away, destroys all the evil, and leaves the good. We don't use or think of this analogy much. Soldiers' feet were an important part of their destructive power. And we must simply understand this is a visual of God's power to make a pure product by destructive, a breaking down, purifying force. Jesus again says, each letter he says, I know. In effect, he's saying to each and all of us, all of his followers, I know. I know where you live. I know what you face. I know what you deal with. I know. But here, it has a powerful impact in light of what we saw in the introduction. Jesus quickly goes to warm commendation. Almost said the opposite. Warm commendation. I know your deeds. I know your works. This is the same word used in Ephesians, but it is here further described as your service and perseverance. It seems certain that their Christian service at least rivaled that of Ephesus. Jesus also knows their love and faith. Apparently, they had found the kind of balance suggested by Galatians 5:6. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. He commended them for faith and love. They're probably well balanced. They equaled Ephesus in works, yet still had the love, the first love that Ephesus had lost. They still had faith that was in danger in Pergamum. And Jesus knows their service and perseverance. And these, in combination, strongly suggest healthiness, whole life healthiness, inside and out. Love becomes service. Faith becomes perseverance or patient endurance. In these things, they apparently equaled Smyrna. You remember, Smyrna was our first glimpse of a good church. No complaints. Yet they were suffering for their faith. To top all this off, Jesus knows that they have grown. He knows they are now doing more than they did at first. Now we're going to pause on that point for a moment. Church growth. We have heard countless discussions about church growth over the decades. Over the years, we frequently hear of church growth. We frequently think of church growth. We like to have our churches grow. And then sometimes when we don't see our numbers improving, we certainly can legitimately and quickly say, but it's still good if our numbers don't grow, if we believers grow, if we're growing in our faith and growing in our love and growing in our service. We've seen before and now see again that these letters can apply to the individuals of his church as well as to the whole body. This quality of growth in love and faith and hope results in service in Christ's kingdom. And it is vitally important to each of us and to all of us. The New Testament repeatedly illustrates Christian life as a gradual maturing. Frequently uses the analogy of our lives, our very lives, as growing, being born, growing in the womb until we are born, and then the children grow until they become adolescents and so on, and we grow through the seasons of life. The Bible reminds us of that, like a human being growing all the way through mature Monomco life. Here we clearly see the importance and absolute necessity of growth in Christian life. Steady, positive, purposeful growth. And so we need to wonder, as we paused in our study of the text, what about us? Are we going on and growing, standing still, or falling back? My own analogy, I don't know if anyone else has thought of it before or since, but my own analogy is that I think life is going uphill. And if we're progressing uphill, this is just an analogy, sometimes it's not, but usually it is. If we're progressing uphill, we're moving forward, but if we stop moving forward, what happens? Gravity tends to pull us back. Everybody has slipped on a walk, on a hill, and realize that if you slip, you go back farther than your last step. So if life is moving uphill, in my analogy, so there's a sense in which there is no standing still, only moving forward or falling back. I pray that what Paul said of another church in 2 Thessalonians 1:3 could be said of us. There he said, "Your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing." That's my prayer for Faith Church. So, back to the text. If we stop right there, we will say, as we've done before, everything is great in Thyatira, right? Oh, that's an awesome resume that Jesus got to there. Of course, then, it seems tragic and sad as we read on that this church has made a very, very serious moral compromise. In the presence of faith and love and service and endurance and growth, great list, there is no holiness. The text tells us quite directly what they were up to. They were permitting a member, and now quoting Dr. Stott, to teach outrageous license and apparently made no attempt to restrain her. Thyatira is the opposite of Ephesus in this way, who they couldn't bear an evil, self-styled prophet and had no love. Thyatira had love, but they tolerated an evil, self-styled prophetess. Holiness of life could also be described as righteousness of character. We could call it clean living or moral living or simply doing what's right. We now have a glimpse that this feature, any of those descriptions that you give it, because I described the same thing in these different ways, this feature is an indispensable mark of the true Christian and the true Christian church. I quote, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each one of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable." Now that would sound to many like a parent or grandparent, a lecture from the folks. Like someone trying to make us into prudes and telling us it's God's will, right? Well, as you have guessed already, it's not a parent or a grandparent speech. It is God's word that says this. And in fact, it's that same passage, along with many others, emphasizes a Christian's call to holy living. I quoted 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4. But 7 and 8 goes on to say, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." Holy living is the purpose of the Heavenly Father's election, Ephesians 1:4. It is the purpose of Jesus' sacrificial death, Titus 2:13, of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. I'm not going to read all the quotes now, okay? Because it is thoroughly, totally, completely in Scripture, each of these items. It is holy living that calls us to clean, moral lives that honor him because he has done all of this for us. There's absolutely no doubt about this. The triune God desires that we should, as he said way back in Leviticus 19:2, be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Just as a trivial detail, my concordance lists 609 uses of the word holy or holiness in the NIV. Now, it doesn't prove a whole lot. It does suggest to us quite strongly it is important. It is an important point of God's word. Holy. Be holy. But just as it is God's purpose to make us and have us be holy, it is clearly Satan's purpose and resolve to frustrate that. He is trying to tempt us to unholy living in one way or another, or dare we say, many ways. If he can't quiet our witness by persecution from without, he certainly will try a more subtle attack of heresy or immorality from within. Immorality is descriptively and symbolically shown as one of the beasts later in Revelation, attacking the church in their day and still today. That beast was attacking Thyatira. And we notice in the text, not everyone failed. Not everyone fell. But they tolerated this unholy beast, this unholy living in their assemblies. We would do well to ask, when we read this letter, who is this woman Jezebel? Verses 20 through 25 indicate she is really the only problem in Thyatira, but huge problem. You're not trivial, not minor. It's a huge problem. There seems no doubt she was an actual woman and that this is not her real name. It's kind of complicated, and I won't go through the details. Trust me. It was a real woman, and Jezebel wasn't really her name. The name is symbolic, as are the other Old Testament names used in Revelation. But this woman, nicknamed or symbolically named Jezebel, was as dangerous and wicked an influence in Thyatira as Jezebel had been in Old Testament Israel. So let's remember her briefly, kind of summarizing 1 Kings 16 through 19. She was a foreigner who became queen by marrying King Ahab, the king of Israel. And she then imported an alien cult of the worship of the idol Baal. All of us have heard of Baal. She imported that false religion, that idol worship, into Israel. Her evil system encouraged God's people to completely separate their religion from their morality, tear them apart, spread them as far as they can be apart from each other. And that it encouraged, she and the cult encouraged sexual immorality in the name of religion. Sexual immorality while worshiping this idol God. A double evil that God despised. You do one thing wrong, God doesn't like it. You do two of them together, God doesn't like it even more. She persuaded Ahab to build an altar and a temple in the capital of Israel. And she, with the king's money, of course, supported 850 evil prophets of Baal. That's bad. She went even further by killing all the prophets of God that she could, and bless his heart, even scaring Elijah nearly to death. She herself met a horrible end as a result of her contamination of God's people Israel. Okay, that's a brief summary. Someone like that was contaminating God's people in Thyatira. She claimed divine inspiration. She encouraged and got Christians to practice immorality. The same too, by the way, that evil Queen Jezebel had done. Idol worship and sexual immorality, and tied them together. This was a very sad situation. This new Jezebel and her followers prided themselves on some mature experience of life. They claimed to know some secrets that not everybody, not every church member got to know, but we get to know. So that's another element in the evil. They delved into these secret mysteries that normal Christians could not achieve. And Jesus points out that these so-called deep secrets were lessons from, anybody know? It says it right there. From Satan. Who needs those secrets? We don't need those secrets here. But they fell for this whole business. Maybe the church itself did not fully know what was going on in secret behind closed doors and in darkness. We can't say for sure how much they knew, but we do know, because Jesus says so, they tolerated this evil. We're reminded that Jesus, as the ones with eyes like blazing fire, he can see through doors and he can see through darkness. He can see everything, anything and everything. And that's part of the reason for the introduction. Beyond this, he is the one who searches hearts and minds and will repay each of you according to his deeds. When people practice evil of any kind, we love to think or say of God, he does not see, he will not judge. I'm hiding. Jesus emphasizes that he does see everything, and he does or will judge everything. We really don't know, as we look more, as we go on in the letter, we really don't know what secret message had been sent to the church, or specifically to this woman symbolically called Jezebel. We only know that Christ himself had somehow given her time to repent of her immorality. And then some of the saddest words in the Bible. But she was unwilling. Those who follow her may repent. But if they do not, they will share in her punishment. What Jesus calls a bed of suffering in verse 23. Now this was likely some sickness or disease of some sort, possibly a venereal disease. We can't say for sure. It was a disease, though, that would strike her children dead. Now, that raises an interesting problem, doesn't it? We may not assume that any person's illness is a direct cause of their behavior. Yet, sometimes it is. That's what we're seeing here with this woman. Her behavior literally and directly caused her to receive an illness. Yes, Jesus gave it to her because of her sinfulness. But her behavior caused this bed of suffering and the striking of her children dead. Often, the general cause of any illness is sinfulness in general. Just a real life example. My brother didn't do anything in particularly wrong that he had a stroke. And he's getting better, and he was transferred to Omaha this week to a rehab facility. I forgot to mention it in the prayer time. But general sinfulness causes these illnesses. But we know, too, of the modern AIDS epidemic. We just more recently have learned that Ebola is spreading because of a tradition of family members washing dead bodies. Now, we're not saying that what they're doing is evil, but what their behavior is causing them to get sick. Okay? So I'm only really making the point that normally never assume a person's behavior is cause of an illness and recognize that sometimes it is. Sometimes God only knows. and we don't need to try to do his job. Just remember, when we point a finger at someone else, there's always three fingers pointing back at us. So point your finger cautiously. In Jesus' fiery eyes, sin is sin. And his powerful feet will crush any and all that do not repent, like a soldier's boot or the grapes of wrath. The grapes crushed into wine. Now, as I mentioned, not all the members of the church in Thyatira had fallen into the sins that Jezebel promoted. They did not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, says verse 24. So Jesus says, good news, no extra burden for you. You're living with a burden. He may be implying that they need to stop tolerating this bad behavior, but he's not giving them any other burden. This is probably reference to the decrees that were made after the Jerusalem Council that we read of in Acts 15. The major emphasis there was that Gentiles did not need to become Jews in order to become Christians. But they did need to follow some basic rules of holy living. They did need to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now, two of those seem sort of minor to us, and two of them are major. The two majors, the problem in Thyatira. There may be some meaning that Christ does not repeat those ceremonial prohibitions, the blood and things strangled, but the other two were absolutely, definitely still in place and absolutely, definitely are still in place to this day. Jesus adds no further burden. He says they have to hold on to. The original word is like hold on to for dear life. Like break your fingers before you let go. Hold on to the truth. Hold fast to what they have. Dr. Stott says there's a lesson in this. We must not overreact to evil around us, but remain committed to what we have been given in God's Word. We may not lay on ourselves or on others burdens or traditions of God's Word hasn't laid down, as the Pharisees so often did. Okay, so the conclusion of this letter, as all the others, concludes with beautiful promises. To him who overcomes, the one who doesn't fall for worshiping idols and sexual immorality, the one who wins that battle with temptation, and more we should say with the evil one, the one who wins that battle, here is a distinct contrast between what Christ gives to obedient followers and what he gives to those who do evil and do not repent. He says he'll repay each of us according to our deeds. He will give power and authority to those who do his will, and he will give sickness and death to those who are not holy and who are unrepentant. As before, the emphasis for the conqueror is the gift of our Lord Jesus himself.
Jesus is the morning star.
Remember, this is symbolism, but he is the bright and shining morning star that lights the entire world, the entire universe, brighter than the sun. He gives us, or shares with us, his own power and authority, which the Heavenly Father gave to him. The promise of our living Lord Jesus Christ is nearly indescribable. We need to understand how terribly much is at stake in our struggles with temptation and immorality. To resist temptation is to receive his power over the whole creation. That's what he says. That's not me talking. That's what he says. I am sharing my power over all creation with those who lead a moral life. How dare we be selfish and petty about our desires when the whole creation is at stake? And it's hard. Let's not be fooled or be foolish. But our Lord and Savior demands that we grow in our love and faith, in our service, in our perseverance, in our holy living and blameless lives with his help. Please, whenever you feel a temptation, ask God for his help to resist it. That's what he wants. He doesn't expect us to carry the weight of the world. He expects us to trust him to help us with what we need. We have ears. We must hear what the Spirit is saying to us, his people, his church. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you again for your word. We thank you for the message that was given to this church with a lot of things going right and yet not resisting temptation and sin. Lord, strengthen us. Help us as we avoid and resist temptation. Help us to lead the lives you want for us. Holy living, clean, moral living in righteousness and doing what's right. However we describe it, Lord, we know it is your will for us. And we ask that you'll help us to hold to it, to trust you in everything, to give us eternal life. We thank you that you've done this. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.